We're going to jump into 1 John this morning, second in our series on knowing as we go through 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. But as we get started, how many of you guys have ever done the icebreaker two truths and a lie? Any two truths and a lie? So for example, like if we were to play this game, I have a black belt in Taekwondo, I have a master's degree, and I used to play on a semi-professional baseball team. Two truths and a lie. And the job for you is to try to decide which of those things are true and which is the lie. It's a great game. It's a great way to get to know people. But the problem is that not only is it just a game, but so often we live our lives under two truths and a lie. We live our lives, we have this what I call the projected self, the self that we want others to see. The person that we want other people to see, and we project strength, we project that we've got it all together, we project this facade, all the while trying to protect the inner self, because if people actually saw who we really are, we're afraid that they would run. We're afraid that they would not want to be around us. And so we have the projected self and the protected self. We have two truths and a lie. And that's not just something that goes on outside of the church. That actually takes place right here in this room. We show up on a Sunday morning and we look like we've got it all together, right? Amen? I've got it all together. I do have it together because I drive by myself to church on Sunday. Right? I don't have to worry about the kids squabbling. That's my wife. She has to deal with that stuff. I don't have to worry about my wife and I having a disagreement as we come into church on Sunday and we walk through the doors and everything's okay. And not to mention, not just church, but throughout the week. For those of us who are in Christ, who say that we have this transformed relationship, this new identity, this new nature that has been transformed by the living God. And then as soon as the week starts getting hard and we go off the rails, right? Because life is hard. Two truths and a lie. And that's where John is wanting to take us this morning. John is wanting to take us deeper. He wants to get us to the heart of the matter because he is so concerned about his community that he's shepherding, that he's responsible for, that they're living under self-delusion, that they're living according to these lies that they've come up with because they've neglected, they've committed errors in their thinking and and as a result, their behavior, their lives did not reflect the truth and the reality of the transformation that they experienced through Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to be going through 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2 this morning. But before we jump into that, I want to remind us, last week we talked about one of the primary reasons that John wrote this epistle was found in chapter 1, verse 4. John says this, he says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John uses the first person plural for our grammarians out there, we, right? First person. He says we, so there's a community, there's a leadership team that is writing these things to be distributed among churches so that their joy may be complete. That's the first primary reason John is writing this with his group of brothers and sisters. If we go down to chapter 2, verse 1, we see the second purpose of John's writing. And this is how he says it in verse 1. He says, "My little children, I," notice he goes to the first person singular, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not," what? "Sin." I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, because John, if anything, he's a realist, right? He lives in the real world. He says, "If any one of you does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Isn't that good news, church? And what I love about this phrase is, as John, he opens his heart as a father to his kids, right? He says, "Guys, you guys are following and walking down a very dangerous path. You're living your lives according to two truths and a lie. But even a little lie taints the whole thing, right? A little leaven goes a long way. Even if we live our lives 95% of the time in the truth, and we have only 5% of the lie, guess what? We're still lying, right? But so many times we try to justify it because we're mostly good people. Raise your hand if you're mostly a good person. Okay, none of you should have raised your hands. That was a trick question. Because the truth is, none of us is good. None of us is good. We have all fallen short of the glory of God because we've all sinned, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So that seed of our conscience, that seed of motivation in our lives is wicked and depraved. And yet, we go around living our lives thinking that we're mostly good people. Because I only cheat on my taxes a little bit. I only curse a few times, and that's only when my team is down. Right? I only get angry sometimes with my kids when they don't do what I ask them to do. I only shortchange my employees a little bit. And we try to justify it because why? Everybody else is doing it. Two truths and a lie. But John is saying, look, I'm writing these things to you. The reason I'm re-communicating this message that has been from the very beginning is so that you may not sin, so that you may realize and understand who you are in Christ and why we so desperately need a Savior. But in the event that you do sin, because believe it or not, we're still stuck in the flesh, right? Raise your hand if you're stuck in the flesh. And our flesh still has corrupted desires. Our flesh still wants things that it wants, right? Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, the things I don't want to do, guess what? Those are the things I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But the good news is that God's grace is greater than even our sin. Amen? And so we are at war with one another. And so the good news is that when we do fall into temptation, when we do sin, that God is not, he's not vindictive, he's not capricious, but rather he's provided, he's made provision for that sin through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our advocate. And we're going to get to that more in a moment. And really, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel that John is trying to communicate to his readers and to us today. So if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, referring back to Jesus Christ in verse 3. This is the message we've heard from Jesus, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? With one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is God a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not, what? Sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that good news this morning, church? See, what John is communicating essentially is that man has a problem. Man has a problem. What's man's problem? Sin. Sin that separates us from a holy God. Sin that is in our nature that we are given at birth because of Adam and his disobedience to God's command in the Garden of Eden at the beginning so long ago. So we have inherited from Adam that nature to sin. And not just that, but because of that nature to sin, that predisposition to live our lives according to our own rules and standards, we also have acts of sin that we commit as human beings. That separates us from a holy God. Man has a problem. But guess what? The good news is that God has a plan. Amen? God has a plan. What's God's plan? God's plan is to not leave his most precious, beloved creation that are made in his image, as image bearers of God, but he has provided through his son, Jesus Christ, and Christ shed blood on the cross to erase and do away with our sins so that we have, through Christ, the ability to have our relationship with God restored. Man has a problem. God has a plan. And the choice is up to you. See, we all have to make that choice individually. We have to decide and we have to determine based on God's calling us and drawing us to himself through the Holy Spirit. We have to decide, am I going to continue to live my life according to the way I want to live, or am I going to surrender my life and live in obedience to the way God wants me and has called me to live for His glory? Man has a problem. God has a plan. The choice is up to you. Man has a problem. God has a plan. And the choice is up to you. I don't know if you're with me this morning, church, but man has a problem. God has a plan. And the choice is up to you. Not all of you are with me this morning. Man has a problem. God has a plan. And the choice is up to you. It's up to us to make that decision to follow Jesus, to surrender ourselves to Him. Amen? That is the heart of the gospel. And John starts this lesson, this communication, this theological, it's so simple, but it's so powerful. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message that we've heard from Jesus, and this is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is what? God is light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness." John is saying that God is light. That means that light is the highest expression of perfection, the highest expression of all that is pure and holy and good and truthful. And that is God. That is who God is. God is the highest of anything that we can think of or imagine because He's God, right? And so God is not just the collective sum of our highest thoughts because He exists outside of that. So often we try to make God in our own image. Does that make sense? God exists outside of that. And as God is light, it follows logically that there cannot be any darkness in God. That when God exists in unapproachable light, there is no darkness, there is no falsehood, there is no error, there is no evil in the presence and in the person of God. So what this means is that intellectually, light represents truth, and darkness represents what? Error. Intellectually, light is truth, darkness is error. Morally, light is purity, and darkness is evil. If God is light, and there's no darkness in Him at all, He is the perfect expression of these realities. Let's turn really quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying, he said, look, God is light. He's affirming what John is saying. God is light, and the one who created light, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," He Himself, by the Holy Spirit, has illuminated our hearts. He's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We want to understand the glory of God fully. We have to look to Jesus, because Jesus is the full expression of God's glory and light. And John says, look, this is the message we've heard, that Jesus, who came, who is God in the flesh, He is the light of the world. And in Christ, there is no darkness at all. John Stott, who is a pastor and biblical scholar, now deceased and in glory, he says this. He says, "The effect of the light is not just to make people see, but to enable them to walk. Right conduct, not just clear vision, is the benefit which light bestows." So what is Stott saying here? He's saying, look, it's not enough just to have the light of our soul switched on so that we can see clearly, but it now necessarily follows that we live in according to that illumination. Does that make sense? So for example, if we turn all the lights off in the building and I wanted to get from here to there, how am I going to do that in the darkness? Y'all are in the way. Because the closest point between point A to point B is a straight line, right? So that means I'm coming right through you. And since I'm bigger than most of you, guess who's going to win? But I'm going to stumble along the way, am I not? But if we turn the lights on and I see that I want to get from here to there and I have all of this obstacle in my way, then I need to adjust my expectations and my course appropriately so that I can follow a clear path to get to where I want to go. In the same way, when that light of Christ is shown in our hearts and we are exposed and the reality and the weight and the gravity of our sin becomes apparent to us, we feel that conviction, we need to adjust how we live accordingly. We can't live in the darkness now that we've been exposed to the light. Does that make sense? Because that light drives out all the darkness. But too often, and this is what John is going to be addressing, too often those that have had the lights flipped on, they still try to live as though they're in the darkness. And John is saying, you can't do that. That's not possible and not compatible. Let's go to John's gospel, John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19, he says this. He says, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. The light has come into the world. Christ has been revealed to us. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were what? Evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Let's just pause in that verse for a moment. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, everyone who is driven by their evil, sinful desire, their temptations, their lust of the flesh, the lust of their eyes, the pride of life, their fear of condemnation and rejection by other people, everyone who does wicked things, they what? They hate the light. They hate the light. They don't want to come to the light because if they do, then their works are going to be exposed. And what happens when the truth comes out? What happens when light exposes the corruption in our hearts and we're confronted with the reality of the situation? We have to do something about it, right? I mean, I guess we could choose to live ignorantly, but that's still making a choice. So it's like when we go to a clothing store and we try clothes on. Anybody ever do that? But I'm at that stage in my life where I can't just expect what I pull off the rack to fit when I get home. I have to go try it on. Right? And when you get into those changing rooms and you've got the lights on, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, man, that just doesn't fit the way I would like it to fit. Right? Anybody do that, or is that just me? Like, because the lights shine and they, what does the light do? It shows in full display, in full disclosure, the flaws. Right? So my solution is, let's just take a couple of those bulbs out. Amen? Then I don't look as bad. Right? Because in our minds, again, that projected self and that protected self, in our minds, we think that we look a certain way, but until we stand in front of the mirror and we are exposed for who we really are. Is that convicting or not? In the same way, when we have the light, verse 20 again of John chapter 3, those who do wicked things, they don't want to come into light because they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to live in the reality of their situation. Because if I'm exposed, if I look in the mirror in that changing room, I go, you know what? I'm not a 32, 34 anymore. You know, I've got to like upsize a few so that I'm comfortable and right? It fits right. Because the funny thing is that if I were to go ahead and make that purchase and I were to come out and I, you know, like have to like wrench myself into those, everybody else can see that those pants don't fit properly. Amen? And that's the truth of the reality is that so many of us, we can see the flaws in other people, but we can't see it ourselves. And John is saying we need to live congruently in reality of the situation. Verse 21, he says, but whoever does what is true, whoever acknowledges the reality of their depravity, whoever does what is true, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Who gets the glory? God does. When we come to that realization, when we see ourselves for who we really are and our flaws, our depravity, the weight of sin, and how it separates us from a holy God, when we come to that realization that there is nothing I can do by my own merit, by my own goodness, no matter how many truths I try to pretend that I have, I'm still operating in the lie of my sin. God says, look, when you acknowledge that, when you confess that, when you're set free from that burden, that self-deception, that's when life really starts happening. Amen? So in this section, in this passage, John addresses three errors concerning the fact of sin. And these errors are misconceptions of people who want fellowship with God on easy terms. And we live in a culture that the ultimate expression of personal freedom is convenience and comfort. Amen? Convenience and comfort. I want to be comfortable, don't you? I want things to be convenient. I want to go to Burger King and have it my way, right? I want to be able to, and if I don't want ketchup, I'm not going to get ketchup. And you're not going to judge me for that, right? But the idea that these errors, and what's troubling about this is that this is not just outside of the church. This happens right here in this room. There are many of us in this room that have misconceptions, that have false ideas of sin and what that means in our lives. And that's what John is trying to communicate, because these people that John is trying to address, they're not unbelievers. They're people that have walked with John, that have been a part of their community, a part of their fellowship. They've done life together. They've broken bread together. They've had communion together. They've probably been baptized. And yet they allowed this deception, this false teaching to creep in and to influence and infiltrate how they live their lives. And so no longer are they walking in the light, but they're now walking in darkness. The first error that John confronts is the denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. John says this, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's saying, if you are identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus, that you have fellowship with God through Christ, but yet you are practicing the deeds of the darkness, that you are evil, you're depraved, you're pursuing the lusts of your flesh, if you're doing that, you know what? You are lying to the world around you. You're saying that you've got it all together when everybody can clearly see that you don't. We're trying to project an image that isn't true, that isn't reality. And John says, look, you don't practice the truth. You're not walking in truth. You're walking in deception, hoping to pull the wool over everybody else's eyes. And that's tragic, because we miss out on intimacy. We miss out on fellowship with one another. We miss out on the true abundant life that is ours in Christ. And which is what he says in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, if we walk fully exposed to the reality and depravity of who we are, as God is in the light, then we have what? We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John is saying, look, stop trying to deceive each other and thinking that you've got it all together. Stop trying to deceive each other that you have it better than you really do, that you're better off than you really are. But rather, walk in the light, walk in the truth, and as he is in the light, because when we do that, we can have genuine fellowship, because those barriers, those facades that we construct, that we keep up so that we keep people out, those will be eliminated, and we can actually have genuine relationship. That is scary, isn't it? And especially depending on how thick our facades are, that's really intimidating and vulnerable. But if we want to have fellowship with one another, if we want to experience and know what it is to have the blood of Christ, that Jesus, his Son, could cleanse us, to purify us, let me let you in on a little secret. There is nobody in this room that is better than anybody else. Amen? There is nobody in this room whose sin is any worse than anybody else's sin. Now, we think it is because, boy, if you only knew, guess what? I know. You know why I know? Because I've looked in the mirror and I go, man, that ain't right. Now, I may not know your particular sin or your particular struggle, but I know the depths of mine. And it's terrible. But that's not what drives me. What drives me is the fact that that sin has been exposed and I've been covered by the blood of the Son. Amen? So when I stand up here, I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to put on something that is something that you see right through. Good, bad, or otherwise, what you see is what you get. Fired up today? And so let's stop trying to deceive one another. Let's stop doing that. Let's actually walk in the light of the truth, because the blood of Jesus covers our sin. Amen? It's only by his grace that we can get anywhere. And so we can use that. We can have fellowship with one another, genuine, honest relationship because of what Christ has done. So we no longer need to deny that. We can't live in the denial that sin breaks our fellowship, but it really does. Sin separates our fellowship with God. The second error that John confronts is the denial that sin exists in our nature. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. John writes this. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Notice how John is making this application a little bit more pointed. At first, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie. We're deceiving others outside of us. But if we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, if we don't have any sin, guess what? We're not just trying to deceive those outside of us. We're actually deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, in the first instance, we know when we try to deceive other people, we know our flaws, right? We know that not everything is up to snuff or up to standard. But when we say that we don't have any sin, boy, now we're lying to ourselves. We're the emperor with no clothes, right? I'm actually better than I really am. And we see this all throughout our culture. It's arrogance. It's pride. You can't judge me because I'm untouchable. My motives are pure. My motives are good. I just want what's best for everybody. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not, we're denying the truth. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sinfulness, if we confess it, God is faithful, and he is just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, church, let's read that verse out loud together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess our sin, not just in our nature, but in our practice of sin, our individual sins. You see, when we've given our lives to Christ, when we've surrendered, when we've said yes to his solution, our nature, our sin nature has been transformed. We are no longer in sin, but we are in righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we're now perfect, right? We still have the curse of sin on our flesh. We still have to struggle. We have to wrestle through that. And so John, in his wisdom, under the Holy Spirit, he knows that yes, in your nature, your identity, you're no longer a sinner when we've received grace and mercy and forgiveness, when we've applied the blood of Christ on ourselves. We are no longer in sin, but we still commit sin. Does that make sense? And when we commit sin, when we confess that, when we acknowledge that sin, then God is faithful. He is faithful, and God will forgive us and purify us. Why? Because of his faithfulness. Not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because he has committed himself to cleansing us and purifying us, to keep us in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Such a beautiful, beautiful thing. You see, the idea is that when we are called out of darkness and into light through Christ, our relationship with God has been transformed from an enemy to now a son and daughter of God. So our relationship is secure. That will never change. However, our fellowship can be affected. Does that make sense? So when we sin, it ruins our fellowship. It breaks our fellowship with God, but it does not change our relationship. And so just like with our kids, moms and dads, grandparents, we know this to be true. Like, we have rules in our home that we expect our kids to live by, right? Amen? So if our kids don't follow those rules, if they break the rules, if they transgress and sin against us, if my son or my daughters break my rules and sin against my home, does that change our relationship? No, they're still my son and my daughters, right? I still love them. I'd still do anything for them. But what's happened? Fellowship has been broken, and fellowship has to be restored. Does that make sense? And so how does fellowship get restored between me and my kids who have sinned against me and broken my rules? They confess. They say, "Dad, hey, you know what? I know you wanted me home at this time, and I didn't get home until this time, and I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me?" And I'm going to say, "Absolutely, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Of course you're forgiven. Just don't do it again," right? Does not change the relationship. Confession, acknowledgement, taking responsibility, being honest of walking in the truth, and confessing that and saying, "Dad, I blew it. Will you forgive me?" And receiving that grace and that mercy and saying, "Yes, I forgive you." Now fellowship is restored to reflect the relationship we have. And in the same way, it applies to us as the children of God. If we confess our sins, if we tell our Heavenly Father, Dad, I blew it. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Guess what? God is faithful and He's just and He's going to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, that's good news this morning, amen? Verse 10 starts the third error, the denial that sin shows itself in our conduct. Verse 10, John writes this, he takes it even further. He says, if we say we have not sinned, not just that we don't have sin, but we've not sinned. Like, I am morally perfect. If I have not sinned, then guess what? We make God a liar, and His word is not in us. And John is fighting the utmost depravity that a person could possibly, the arrogance and the pride a person could demonstrate towards God, which is the ultimate rebellion. To say, you know what, not only do I not have sin, but I've never sinned. What happens when I say I've never sinned? Guess what? Now I don't need a Savior, do I? I've never screwed up. I've never blown it. I've never done anything wrong. So because of that, I don't need a Savior. But by doing that, by making that statement, we make God out to be a liar. And if God is light, if God is light in whom there is no darkness, now it's my word as a created being against the creator of my soul. Who do you think wins that one? Right? And part of the challenge, folks, is that we do not live with a deep enough appreciation for the gravity and the weight of sin. We go through life as though it were flippant. And we live our lives under two truths and a lie. And we think, really, at the end of the day, we think that our good deeds, if we're honest, our good deeds are going to outweigh the bad. And God's going to say, when we get to that position, when God asks us at the end of our lives, why should I let you into my heaven? Many of us are going to say, well, I was a good person. And He's going to say, sorry, that's not the right answer. Because it's not about goodness or badness, it's about righteousness. And all of us are unrighteous before an angry God who hates sin. The only way that we get into heaven is through Jesus. Amen? You see, we should never have a light view of the gravity of sin. Jesus made it clear that we are to stop sinning. John chapter 5, verse 14, and John chapter 8, verse 11. However, if and really when we do sin, God has made provision for our restoration. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you don't have a light view or inappropriate view of sin. I want to set you free. I want to expose you to the truth and the reality of the full light that everything is illuminated in you so that you can live your life properly and appropriately. But if anyone does sin, when you do fall into sin, not your sin nature, but when you do commit those acts of sin, guess what? We have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father. And that paraclete with the Father is none other than the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Folks, this is amazing. Because it's not just some friend of ours that's going to, you know, go to bat for us and be our character witness. No, this is the Son of the living God who is our character witness. And the Jesus Christ, the righteousness, when He advocates with the Father on our behalf, He advocates with the Father saying, Father, remember your covenant with your kids. Remember my sacrifice on the cross. Remember my blood covers their sin. And the Father says, my wrath, my anger towards sin in that person's life has been satisfied because of Christ's death on the cross. Church, this is good news. Verse 2. Why is God's wrath satisfied upon the provision of Christ? Because verse 2, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. You see, our sin nature has been dealt with through the cross. And Christ's sacrifice was so efficacious. Say it with me. Efficacious. So complete, so satisfactory, so whole, that it continually cleanses us from individual acts of sin. So it's not that the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us. No, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. once and for all. Because the purity and the glory of the sacrifice is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Do you guys feel the weight of that? That Jesus came, he bled and he died for you and for me. Not just so that we could live a sinful life, but so that we could live a life that is set free, where the darkness in our soul has been completely illuminated. There is no shadow inside of us for those who are in Christ. Because when light perfectly comes, there is no place for us to hide things in the darkness. And we need to live appropriately. I love this word propitiation, that he is the propitiation for our sins. It's a noun. It comes from the Greek halosmos. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, both times in 1 John. The first is here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, but again it shows up in chapter 4, verse 10, which we'll cover in a few weeks. And really it comes from pagan usage. And the idea is that in pagan cultures, halosmos meant to appease or pacify an angry God with gifts and sacrifices. And so what that meant is that, you know, let's say you had a really terrible harvest. Your crops, it didn't rain. You just had a really bad harvest. And in pagan cultures, there was this thinking that somehow a god or one of the gods got angry over something somebody did, and they need to be satisfied. They need to be appeased. And so we're going to gather our resources together. We're going to make a gift or an offering of sacrifice to this god in the hopes that it's going to satisfy him and put him at rest, and he'll bless us, right? The problem with that is that nobody ever knew which god to appease or what that particular god was upset over or what sacrifice would actually satisfy that supposed deity, right? Because anything could upset anybody for any reason. This is why it's led some biblical scholars to reject this notion of propitiation as John uses it here. But the challenge with that is it fails to really fully understand what John is communicating, because God is not some capricious God who just gets upset over the slightest thing, right? He just doesn't, you burnt my dinner, so I'm upset, right? Or you didn't pray in the right direction, you were 3 degrees off, so now I'm upset at you and I'm going to withhold blessing, or whatever it is. God is angry because of a very specific thing, which is what? Sin. He is upset because we live in open rebellion against him as the creator. His anger towards us and our sinfulness is justified. It's appropriate. Secondly, the gift and the sacrifice is not just something random that we came up with. The gift and the sacrifice to satisfy that anger and that wrath that's appropriate is nothing other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus becomes the sacrifice upon which the wrath of God is poured out and satisfies completely, so that we don't experience that wrath at all. All we receive is the covering and the atonement that is ours in Christ, in his blood. Amen? By using this word halosmos here, John is letting his readers know that the halosmos changes man, not God. God still is wrathful towards sin. It's not all of a sudden that God says, oh, I'm good. Jesus died for your sins. I'm good. I'm done. No, God is justified in always being wrathful towards sin. We forget that. But rather, this halosmos changes man, and not God. It annuls our sin and thus removes the barrier to fellowship with God, John Stott. And folks, this is the heart of the gospel, that man has a problem. God has a plan. The choice is up to you. So what do we learn? We learn that sin is real, and apart from Christ, it is in our nature to sin, to live in open rebellion against God. Jesus Christ has cleansed us from sin as our propitiation. We know the truth. We've been exposed to the light. And in Christ Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case based on his own righteousness, not anything you and I can do, which is good news, because you know what? We can't live good enough, because the only way that sin is removed is through the shedding of blood. So if you want to deal with your sin apart from Christ, you have to shed your own blood. That means you have to die to cover your sin. But what happens when you die, because it is appointed for man to live and to die once, once you're dead in your sin, guess what? Game over. That's why we are called to put our faith and trust in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, to cover us so that we have a chance. We not just a chance, but we have a guarantee of salvation through Christ. It's based on his righteousness, not yours or mine. And as a result, we are the beneficiaries of the atonement of Christ by faith in him and belief in the trustworthy testimony of John. And see, and that's what John's point is to this his audience, right? He said, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, this is what we testify to you so you can have confidence in the shed blood of Christ atoning you, being your propitiation, so that you might walk rightly in the light for his glory. How then will you live your life in the light of this reality? And that's really the question that we all have to wrestle with. Are we going to claim that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness and trying to deceive others? Are we going to deceive ourselves and saying that we haven't sinned? Or are we going to deceive ourselves further and make God out to be a liar to saying that we don't sin at all? There's no sin nature. Or are we going to rather embrace the truth and the reality of who we really are and bring that to the Lord for forgiveness and wholeness and freedom? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. God, we thank you that you've exposed us to the truth and the light of your word. God, I pray that we would surrender ourselves to you, Lord, that we would surrender ourselves and we would let go of those areas in our life that we are trying to hide and withhold. Because, Lord, not only can we see it in each other, but, Lord, you see it and you know it. And so let us stop deceiving ourselves. Let us stop lying and trying to be something we're not, but rather let us confess openly so that the real work of transformation can take place and that we can experience true fellowship with each other and with you, Father. We thank you for this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.